Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to Revelation chapter 19. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne would be glad to hand you an extra copy of the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 11 here in just a moment. Mr. Wayne missed one right up here on the front, right here on the third row. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. If you're new to the Bible, this is the last book of the Bible, so turn all the way to the right, look for Revelation up at the top, look for the big number 19 and the little number 11. We're going to read just verses 11 through 16. We're going to pause and pray for God to help us understand this text, and then later on in the sermon, we'll close by working through verses 17 through 21. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this journey through the book of Revelation that we have been on since June of last year. Thank you for the ways in which you are helping us to understand and to believe, and the ways in which, as Revelation 1 says, you are blessing the hearers of this word as we seek clarity on what it means for our lives. And so, Father, we just praise you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in ways that you did not have to, but in strengthening us, encouraging us, empowering us to fight the good fight of faith in so many ways. And so we come to you again, yet another Sunday, to do the same thing we did last Sunday, to put our eyes on Holy Scripture inspired by you, to hear it, to fight to understand it, to fight to believe it, to fight to obey it, to live in light of it. Father, I ask that you would work the miracle of speaking truth, that you would work the miracle of hearing it, that you would work the miracle of having hearts changed by it. And so, Father, we trust this moment to you and ask that you speak by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Tom Schreiner says that the book of Revelation is very much like a kaleidoscope that gets shaken up, and then you look through it, and it's the same colors, but they're rearranged to show you a different kind of beauty. And there's a sense in which we're working through the book of Revelation that it's like a diamond that you're twisting and turning. It's the same thing, but looking at the beauties from different angles. It's all the same story, but told through different visions that emphasize different things. And there's something inside of us that appreciates a good story. And this has always been the case with humanity. We've always been the kind of creatures who appreciate the story of a damsel in distress, enslaved in a tower, guarded by the fire-breathing dragon, awaiting a prince in shining armor to arrive with the sword and the courage to fight off that which is evil, to take the damsel and to live happily ever after, right? Now, if evolution is true, and you guys all just evolved from primates and just to survive. It is a strange thing that deep in your soul for thousands of years that the human soul enjoys, longs for, is entertained by such an odd thing like story. I mean, every human culture in every place on the planet appreciates stories. There is no other mammal on the planet writing novels. I remember watching the Avengers Endgame in theaters with a group of from the church here. Spoiler alert, I mean, it's 10 years old. If it's a spoiler alert at this point, you should have already watched it, right? But I remember the entire theater literally erupting into applause when, in a moment in the story, all seemed lost, all was darkness, the evil one seemed like he was going to destroy every living thing, and portals of light open into the dark scene, and the armies of all that was good come charging upon the evil. And in the theater, people literally started clapping as if it was a live event. We love that kind of story. And there's a sense in which our souls are longing for that kind of story. And I think it's because creation as we know it is in the midst of that kind of story. The movies and the books and the plays of the knight in shining armor coming to save she who is in distress from the evil power, to usher her into a place of safety and protection and provision and happiness ever after. There is a sense that all of that is just a shadow of reality. Chapters 12 through 20 of Revelation pull back the curtain on the reality of the story of the world. In chapter 12, we are given this vision. We're introduced to a woman and her child and a great red dragon seeking to devour the child. In Revelation chapter 12, the child is described as the one who is to rule all the nations. So the story begins with the little like prequel scene of the hero sort of growing up, right? Or the hero being born, and you're getting clues as to what's going to happen later in the story. As the story goes, the child grows, and he delivers a blow to the dragon. The dragon's defeated, cast down to the earth. And from his place of defeat, he begins to work in the shadows, accusing followers of this king, rallying evil forces, planning for another attack. Revelation 13, the dragon is now recruiting forces to sort of ramp up fighting against the hero. The beast rises to power, the power of governmental authority to persecute Christians. And chapter 13, 11, a second beast rises, and this one looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. These are like the henchmen in the movie. You know, I'm sticking with the Avengers theme, those really ugly things, right, that are fighting for the real dragon. In this case, the second beast is the false teaching, deceptive religion that leads people to worship the wrong thing. Chapter 17, another character is introduced, the great prostitute, the culture of Rome that's alluring and tempting the world to join in with the beast and the dragon, to get drunk with luxury and lust and power. But in the same order that all these evil characters are introduced in the book of Revelation, they begin to fall at the hand of the hero in that order. It works backwards. So chapter 18 reveals the fall of the prostitute under the judgment of God. And now, in chapter 19, the fall of the two beasts that rose earlier in the book. And next week, chapter 20, the fall of the dragon, where chapter 12 began. There is a literary progression to all this, making the same point over and over again with different imagery, that the evil powers of the world in an instant will be slain by a victor, a hero, the hero of the world's story, our knight in shining armor who will split the skies open, charge into the evil world like a rider on a white horse to overcome all that has oppressed us, all that has sought to destroy us. There's a sense in which Revelation chapter 9 is meant to capture our imaginations and to really just set our eyes upon he who our souls are really longing for. We need a hero. and we're not the hero. This paragraph, this section, it's meant to give us some imagery that will help us worship Jesus for who he really is, that will help us to see who he will be revealed as on the last day. So here's how we're going to attack this section this morning. We're going to look at four truths about Jesus. There's lots of ways we could work through this, but we're going to look at four truths about Jesus and then just four takeaways for our daily lives. So let's behold Jesus together, starting with one of the most obscure phrases in the paragraph. So here's truth number one. Truth number one. First thing that I want us to notice about Jesus is the Word of God and the God of the Word. So the scene is sky splits open, rider on a white horse descending into the earth. And the question is, who is the rider in this story? Well, the end of verse 12 says that he has a name, but the name's not known. So look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, end of the verse. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, this is a strange phrase, right? This does not mean that we cannot know the identity of the writer. The name written cannot be known. But the text then goes on to identify the writer with at least five names. It's like, okay, well, what does this mean? What is this saying about the writer, that this name that cannot be known, but then there's all these other names who we can know him by? Verse 13 gives us a name. He's called the Word of God. That's the first name that's really given, the Word of God, where it's explicitly his name. Now, immediately, some biblical bells should be ringing in your head if you've read the New Testament, right? Can anyone just, you know, if you got it in your mind, when you think of Jesus, the Word of God, what text comes to mind? John 1. Woo, that's good. Our church knows our Bibles. That was so good. That's exactly what this is referring to, right? John chapter 1, verse 1, begins the whole story of Jesus. So this is who it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 14, and the Word, referring to Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This name is fundamental to what we believe about Jesus' identity. He is God, but he is God made flesh. He is God made known. The best analogy for describing the nature of the Jesus we say we believe in is that he is the eternal God made tangible, made comprehensible to finite creatures like you and me. He is like a word spoken that makes known what is invisible, right? It would be of very little value to you if I just stood up here and made facial expressions for 40 minutes. You would walk away not knowing much, right? But words function in this way. They make what's invisible visible to you and comprehensible to you so that you can now get in your mind what I've been reading and studying all week long. The Word does that. And Jesus reveals God like my words reveal me, or reveal what I think, or what I'm trying to argue. So Jesus is the eternal God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, the omnipresent God, the infinite God, the creator God, but he is God made knowable as the Word that put on human flesh. So he is God whom you can hug, whom you can have a meal with, who did walk on planet Earth in human flesh. He is the eternal Son of God who came to the earth to make the Word of God fully known to finite people like you and me. So what's with the name written that no one knows but himself? If he's God made known, what's up with the word that we don't know, or the name we don't know? I think there's two possibilities here that make that they may both be true at the same time. I think that it refers to the fact that Jesus's, for lack of a better word, infinitude, his infinity-ness, right? It's not fully knowable to our limited minds. There's still a mystery to a being who is eternal. There's a limit to what we can understand about the very nature and essence of God. You can know all the physics you want, all the biology you want. We actually do have actual rocket scientists here as members of our church. You can know all the stuff, right? But you cannot fathom the eternal being who brought all physical matter into being. The being who never had a beginning. So perhaps that's what this phrase means. It may also refer to the fact that Jesus is Yahweh, or Jesus is Jehovah, the Old Testament personal name of God revealed to Israel as Yahweh, or a different pronunciation is Jehovah. There are two pronunciations of this divine name for God in the Old Testament. And the reason there's two ways of saying the same name is because no one actually knows how to pronounce it. Hebrew is an interesting language. Hebrew is just consonants, and you're just supposed to fill in the vowels with the context. So think cat would be spelled C-T, but you just know that it's cat because you read it in the context of the sentence. Totally normal to them, weird to us. But here's what happened. Jews so revered the name that God revealed to them as Yahweh or Jehovah that they would not say it out loud. So anytime they would come to try to speak of the divine name, they would say Lord instead, or Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. They wouldn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. And so over time, they lost the pronunciation of what. How do you actually say this combination of four consonants? So when you hear Jehovah's Witnesses making a big deal about Jehovah or the name, you can say, you actually don't even know that's how you're supposed to pronounce it, right? They make a big name about, or big thing about the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, which we know the name is refers to the glory of this God. When we say we do something for the name, we're not talking about the individual ordering of consonants. We're saying the glory of this God. So, a little side note there. The name written that no one knows, it might just be in reference to that Jesus is Yahweh. The name that no one knows actually how to pronounce. The one true God, the God made flesh for us to see and touch and know. Interesting enough in this text, Jesus is being revealed as divine, revealed as the Word of God, but he's not just called the Word of God, he's portrayed as this being splitting open the sky, coming into the earth, and the Word of God actually proceeds from his mouth like a sword to inflict judgment on the world. Look down at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, we've said all the way through Revelation, we are meant to see the symbolism of these pictures. This does not necessarily mean that when Jesus appears on the last day, he will be a sword eater, right? Who literal sword comes out of his mouth. But this symbolism is portraying something, that Jesus is the Word of God, and that the words that flow from his mouth on that day are effective to accomplish his will, the way a sword is effective to do something. His words do stuff. They create, just like God speaking creation into existence. I mean, God created the world by saying, "Let there be light," right? The words do something. They also cut and convict, and they destroy those who ignore him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the word of God in this way. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when Jesus comes, he's not necessarily coming and swinging a sword. Rather, he's coming and speaking a word, but that word will be effective to do what he says. 2 Thessalonians says that the evil one will be killed by the breath of Jesus' mouth. He only has to say, "Be gone." And Satan trembles and is no more. So Jesus is the Word of God, and he is the God of the Word. And that Word proves effective, faithful, and true. So here's truth number two I want you to look at a couple more names that are describing Jesus. Truth number two, Jesus is faithful and true. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. So when the sky splits open on the last day, Jesus will prove himself, every promise about him, every promise made by him, he will prove true. He will prove himself to be faithful to the eternal life he's promised you and to the judgment that he's promised to anyone who rejects him. When the light of his truth sort of just cascades upon the whole of creation, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, it will expose every single lie. Like in a moment, everything in the dark becomes known. The light chases away the darkness. Sins are revealed for what they really are. False religions are revealed for what they really are. Every false idea, every false god, every false idol, every lie of sin that promised life more abundantly, everything untrue will very suddenly be revealed for what it is. And the brilliance of his truth and his faithfulness will be unavoidable. We are not Christians here at St. Rose Community Church out of some kind of sentimentality. We're not Christians because our grandparents were Christians. We're not Christians because it's the cultural norm or it's the 250th birthday of America and Americans are Christians, right? That's not why we're Christians. We are Jesus followers because we believe that the claims of Jesus are actually true. We're not unthinking people. We're not illogical people. Faith does not mean silly. No, faith means trusting what Jesus did in history and what he said to be true, and we trust him with our future. That does not mean we checked our brains at the door. We just believe that all the primary doctrinal positions of the Christian faith on the last day will be proven true. That all the longings of human souls for a hero, that reality in the world is consistent with what we believe the world is heading toward. A big revelation of the hero. Now, why would this description and vision be so important for first century readers? Why would it be important for them to think of Jesus as faithful and true? Well, because they're enduring persecution for this Jesus. I mean, life is hard because they believe in Jesus. If he is not faithful and he is not true, then it is not worth it to follow this Jesus. Just give in to the way of Rome. They promise riches and wealth and fun. But if Jesus is true, if it's really and truly and historically accurate that Jesus lived a perfect life, was born to a virgin, grew up, worked miracles for thousands, taught the truth of God, died on a cross for our sin, and then rose again on the third day saying, you've got to believe in me to receive eternal life, then if that's true, following Jesus is the only sensible way to live your life. Jesus is the Word of God. And the God of the Word, he is faithful and true, and one day everyone will see that. But what else do we see about this Jesus? What's he revealing himself as? Truth number three, Jesus is, I'm going to give you three, Jesus is warrior, king, and judge. This is the dominant theme of the section. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we have to be careful to not get too one-dimensional about our perception of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and how we worship him and how we relate to him and how we think about him. If you only ever envision Jesus as the humble, non-impressive, gentle, meek, riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, then you will not relate to Jesus as he really is. Now, those things are true, right? Jesus humbled himself to obedience and death on a cross. But Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not needy. He is not passive. He is not begging for anyone to follow him. He humbled himself with a purpose to pay for the sins of humanity because he loves us. But in his second coming, we will behold a coming that is very different than the first. This time he doesn't come riding on a donkey to display his humility. He comes on a white horse. He comes to judge righteously. He comes to make war on his enemies. We have to hold both of those things to be true simultaneously, the same way that a mighty warrior, a Spartan of sorts, who is dangerous, snuggles his newborn infant in love. Like, both things true. It's like in Chronicles of Narnia that just gets quoted all the time where they're asking about Aslan, right? Like, is he safe? And the response is, well, of course not, but he's good. We have to have that view of Jesus. Is he safe? No, he's dangerous. He's holy, but he's good. The question is not whether Jesus is safe or not. The question is whether you are one of Jesus' children or not, whether you're on the winning team or not. There may be something just to be said here about this Jesus. I mean, there's a sense in which this picture of Jesus, this is a masculine picture. I mean, this is a strong picture. I mean, this is a Jesus built for war, built for protection, built for conquering his enemies, built for slaying the dragon who torments his bride. I don't want to chase a tangent too far, but there may be something to be said about this in relation to Father's Day today. When we do live in a culture that is so afraid of toxic masculinity that we may have effectively demasculated our men. God revealed himself as God the Father for a reason. Jesus revealed himself as warrior king for a reason. The church as his bride. Men, if you are the kind of man in the room on this Father's Day who sends your wife into the darkness of the living room when you hear a sound, you need to repent. You were made to fight for her, were you not? I mean, this is the very essence of your biology, that you're the one who goes to war to protect she who is precious. This is not say that the woman is not valuable. This highlights her value, but you were meant to go fight for her. And for some of us who scoff at a man who does that physically, I think we need to assess whether you're a man who does that spiritually, sending your wife into the spiritual war to pray for you and read scripture in your stead to carry the weight of spiritual leadership. And if that's you, you need to repent and be the warrior that God has called you to be. Masculinity is not in and of itself sinful. When we read Revelation, Jesus has chosen to reveal himself in that way for the good of the people that he loves. He is warrior king who judges evil and defends his bride. So men, on Father's Day, I'll exit out this commercial. Be that kind of man. And may St. Rose Community Church be known for those kind of men. And if you're in this room and you're married to someone who's not that kind of man, who's not even a believer, you are not stranded, all alone, missing out on something. Jesus is that imperfection for you. So don't use the fact that you don't have that as some sort of reason to rebel against the Jesus who offers to be that for you in perfection. Okay, commercial close. The imagery of Jesus here is just vivid, right? I mean, Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. I mean, they speak to his intention on inflicting judgment and his perfect vision. He sees every evil. He sees every scheme of the enemy. There's no sin. There's no wickedness. There's nothing done in the darkness that Jesus doesn't see with flaming eyes. There's no surprise attacks. There's no treason that he doesn't already know of. I mean, even when he's walking around on earth, he looks at Judas and says, go and do what you already have in your heart to do. Whatever you've done in the darkness, Jesus sees in perfect light. And he will handle that justly. Jesus sees all things, And he makes war, both now and finally, when he returns on that which is evil. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, there's a temptation to read that and think, oh, well, maybe this is referring to the ways in which he sacrificed himself for us, and this is his own blood. You know, I get how you could go there, but I don't think the context of this paragraph, and that would be true, he shed his blood for us. But I think the context of this paragraph shows that this is not Jesus' blood on his robe. This is not his own blood, but rather the symbolism of that of a warrior walking through the valley of victory where all the enemies have been slain, so that the bottom of his robes are dirty with someone else's blood. Revelation 19, verse 15 is consistent with that. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And we saw this earlier in Revelation. The picture is that of a winepress where the grapes are stomped under the feet to squish all the juice out. It is a messy affair, leaving the bottoms of the feet stained, leaving the bottom of the clothes stained. But the analogy is comparing the squashing of grapes to the squashing of God's enemies on the last day. The final war will not be one in which, oh, looks like Jesus is winning. Oh, now it looks like Satan is winning. Oh, now it looks like Jesus is winning. No. It will be a squashing of grapes under the feet of a deliverer. Listen to the description of God conquering Israel's captors in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, 1. This who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? God says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. When Jesus returns, he returns as a warrior against evil and a leader of an army. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So he's leading the charge, and there's some debate on who these people are in the vision. Are these symbolic for angels? It's a possibility, and we've seen some pretty gnarly angels in the book of Revelation, right? I mean, it's potentially that. Or are they believers in Jesus? I'm not sure, but I want it to be believers in Jesus, all right? I think this is, at least the symbolism is referring to the church, precisely because they're wearing the same things as the church is described as wearing earlier in the chapter. You think of Revelation 19, 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So I think the picture is this. On the last day, believers in Jesus are not only spared, they are conquerors with Jesus. Not just that we're avoiding getting crushed, no, but we're partakers in the plundering. That we get all the blessings of the victor on the last day. He is our deliverer and our warrior king, but he says, just like he says in the Old Testament, all of them are slain, go and take whatever you want. Plunder the enemies. In other words, receive all the blessings of victory. I think we follow him and we fight the spiritual battle with him today, and we will follow him as he leads us into final victory on the last day. Now, I don't think that's physical. This is not in my notes. I went to a youth camp one time in the mountains, and the campers, or the people on staff, they circled us up in like a corral, like there's a fence, and we're all teenagers, and we're standing there, and they put on a live action sort of picture of this chapter of scripture. Like the leader of the camp dressed up as Jesus, rode a white horse. They had demons dressed up. We're all teenagers, like scared to death, standing in the middle. And the demons come out, and Jesus choke slams a guy. Actually broke his collarbone to try to make this real. So there's real screams. and we're just, I don't know that that's what it's going to be like. I'm thankful for that memory. Sorry for that guy and his broken collarbone. But what I do know is that there's victory. We're participants in the victory. We benefit from the victory. Jesus, our warrior king, leading the charge. Now, don't miss the royalty language scattered throughout the description as well. Look at verse 12. Revelation 19:12, on his head are many diadems, shows Jesus's true royalty, coming to reveal the counterfeit kings that are playing dress up with their fake diadems. If you remember how the dragon was introduced in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, the dragon that was seen, that had been thrown down on the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. That dragon, he is described as one who has diadems on his head. But when Jesus shows up, he reveals himself to be the true King of Kings. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if we are to relate to Jesus rightly, we have to relate to him as judge, as a warrior, but also as a king. And what does it mean for us to relate to Jesus as king? This is everywhere in your Bibles. It means he has all authority in our lives. He rules. We are subjects of his rule. We don't pull ourselves up onto the throne and try to be in charge. It means he speaks and we respond to what he says, trusting he's a good king, not taking advantage of us, but he's ruling for our flourishing, for our protection, for our good. So three things about Jesus. He's the Word of God and the God of the Word, the faithful and true, the warrior king and judge. Last truth, truth number four. Don't know why it says truly number four. It's meant to be truth, but truly works. Truly number four, Jesus is the final victor. Jesus is the final victor. Now, we've already picked up on pieces of this. But when the people of Israel were being oppressed by evil kings throughout the Old Testament, you just have story after story of God accomplishing victory for his people, where they are in total dependence on his power to accomplish it. And so there's just story after story in the Old Testament that are great in and of themselves, like the Exodus story, but they point to a greater victory. So let me just give you one example. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 39. Hear the word of the prophet speaking about the victory God will win over this army. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. And the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them to the hand of their adversaries. And they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Now listen to the description of the battle he's about to win. Verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field, and tell them, right, assemble and come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat the flesh and drink the blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats and bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat the fat till you are filled and drink the blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. Okay, what in the world did we just read? God telling the people of Israel, telling the prophet Ezekiel, call out to the birds to get ready. There's about to be a very big feast on the battlefield, and all the birds are going to feast on the blood and on the flesh of the enemies who have been oppressing you. And that's Ezekiel. And that was a real battle that really happened. And now you fast forward to Revelation, and this is Revelation chapter 19. Verse 17 is a description of the end. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is a graphic picture of final victory. Every empire, every false prophet, every religion, every individual who worships the false gods, they all come to an end at the word of Jesus like a sword from his mouth. The whole book of Revelation has been a book that has often contrasted two options for the reader. You can follow the beast who wants to devour you, or the lamb who gave his life for you. You can follow the way of the city of Babylon that's going to fall, or the city of God, the New Jerusalem, that's going to be forever. You can go the way of the prostitute, or you can go the way of the bride. Here in chapter 19, again, two options, two different suppers. The beginning of chapter 9, there's an invitation to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, singing and rejoicing and worshiping in the presence of God, or the great supper of God at the end, where the birds of the air will devour the flesh of those who rebelled against this God. Now, what's the point of all this? Jesus wins. And the invitation is there for you to go to the better supper party. He's going to be the final victor in the spiritual war that is raging. And so the real question is, what do we do with all of this? So let me give you four takeaways in 4 minutes. Number one. Four takeaways in 4 minutes. Number one, embrace the truth. Now, this is really for the unbeliever in the room. You need to come to terms with whether Jesus is faithful and true or he's not. We live in a world of right and wrong. We live in a world of good and evil, sin and righteousness. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of competing religions, contradictory truth claims, little gods claiming for your worship, and you need to take seriously eternal things. I can respect the person who at least gives the time to think deeply about these things. But the person who just sort of moseys around their life, just sort of wasting away their life, never to consider, why is it that I don't want to die? Why is it that there is something rather than nothing? Why is it that there's moral good and evil? You need to ask yourself, you need to take seriously eternal things, ask hard questions, seek the truth, because if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, you need to take seriously whether his claims are true or they're false. And if you say they're false, then please offer me an alternative that is true. Because you do not want to be serving in the wrong army when the sky splits open on the last day. Embrace the truth. Number two, submit to the king. We are Christians not just because we believe facts or believe true things, but because we believe that we can trust the true king. So to be a Christian is to submit our lives to King Jesus because we believe that he leads us well. He's a good king, a good Lord, and we embrace him as true and what he says as true. Therefore, we want to live righteous lives because we believe him when he says it's the best way to live. That's why Christians are different. It's not because we're trying to earn favor. It's because we believe what Jesus says. And we fight to believe it when we don't feel like believing it. Number three, wage the war with the word. Okay, if this is the great battle that describes the last day, then what's happening right now? If this is the great battle that describes the last day, then what will life be like in the days leading up to that day? What should we expect until that day? Brothers and sisters, we should expect warfare. I'm gonna need you to lock in right here, because this fact right here, this is what's gonna get me in trouble in a pastoral counseling meeting with you where you want me to be more empathetic. And I'm trying. I'll try to be as empathetic as possible. It's not my spiritual gift. I pray for it all the time. But we're going to have moments where you're going to say to me, but it's so hard. And I'm going to say, yes, it is. And you're going to want me to fix the reality that it's hard. But I can't. We are in a spiritual war in a corrupted world, being attacked from all sides and from within. It is hard. If you expect the Christian life to be easy, then you will most likely live a very pitiful, unproductive, and discontent Christian life. One of the challenging aspects of Christianity in our country is that we have been culturally conditioned to a peacetime mentality, both in our nation as a whole, but also in our Christianity. Like, we're not supposed to ever be fighting for anything. The promise of Christianity in this life is not ease and comfort today, it is warfare. And you've been given a sword to fight in the meantime, while we await the victor to split open the sky and finish it off. Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is the Christian life. We fight, we wage war with the word God has given us. That's why we read the word and memorize the word and reflect on the word and sing the word and pray the word and listen to preaching of the word every week. What we're doing right now and what we'll do again next week, we're armoring up this morning for yet another week of battle with the word of God until Jesus returns and all the fighting is over. Truth number four, it's related. Last one, or takeaway number four, last one, persevere toward certain victory. Brothers and sisters, our Christian life often feels like warfare, but we should never fight as if we're fighting on the losing side. We are persevering toward certain victory. And it just does. There's no way around it. It requires patience and waiting and active faith. And it's just one of the major themes of Revelation. It's why it was given to you as a gift from our God. It's this picture of Christianity that John introduces himself. I, John, Revelation 1:9, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He literally introduces himself as one enduring with patience for Jesus in his exile. And then just over and over again, Revelation 13:10, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Revelation 14:12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're enduring. We are persevering toward certain victory. And so if I could just give a final word, do not give up and give in too early. Do not give up and give in to the pressing weight of temptation. Do not give up on your marriage. Do not give up on your ministry. Do not give up on your purity. It is a warfare, but it is worth it. And a suspense is building where one day those bright portals from behind you will open up and the victor will sweep in. And all of a sudden, you don't have to fight anymore. It will end in triumphant victory with our resurrected Savior. That's why Paul, even in the midst of all the stonings, all the shipwreck, all the pain, all the suffering, says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. If you're a Christian, you are in the process right now of winning. That is a promise that Christ himself will prove faithful and true on the last day. So let's pray. Let's worship this Jesus. Father, help us to live in light of the coming King. Help us to worship that King right now. Help us to be a people who glorify you in the warfare and who wait for your coming. Help us to be a people who do not give up too quickly, but help us to persevere by your grace, Lord. It's not our strength. It is all you. And at the end of time, just like Ezekiel said, all the nations will know who the Lord is. Help us to know that now as your people and to trust our lives to you, we pray. Amen.